are in chapter 4 of Genesis, a very crucial time. God had spoken to Abraham, and he said, "Unto Abraham, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance." And here, as we came to these verses, chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And I gave this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when they go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, every of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels and silver, and jewels of gold, raiment. You shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. You shall spoil the Egyptians." Exactly what God had said to Abraham. That is the timing of this. Understand, crucial in the history of the world, in the history of this birthing of the nation of Israel. And Moses is the one who's in the middle of this that God is talking to and saying, "Surely I'm going to be with you." Verse 12, chapter 3, he told him that. He said in verse 18, "The people are going to hearken to you when you go there." And of course, Moses' comeback is, "Well, they ain't going to listen to me. They're not going to hearken to me." And then last week that brought us to verse 2, where it says, "The Lord said unto him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled before it," probably a large poisonous snake, no doubt a cobra. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail." He put forth his hand. He caught it by the tail. It became a rod again in his hand. "And the Lord said, That they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." This first sign with the serpent. We looked at it last week, what's in your hand. But no doubt a cobra. This was the goddess Wajet, was the person of the cobra in Lower Egypt, where Wajet protected the pharaohs of Lower Egypt. It was on all of their crowns, the cobra's head and so forth, on many of their staffs. So Moses understood what, you know, this sign of him taking the cobra by the tail and becoming a rod in his hand. And then the Lord said further, verse 6, more to him, "Put now thy hand into thy bosom." We don't know if it's inside of his robe or it's just saying put your hand to your heart. Either way, that would be included. "Put now thy hand in thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh, completely cured. So this issue now with this leprous infection, look, interesting, if you go online and you go to Search Assist and you look up leprosy in ancient Egypt, the dumb computer will tell you there is no record of leprosy in ancient Egypt. That's because it's not a very good Search Assist. At Anderson Hospital in Texas, the cancer hospital, they just finished a bunch of research, started in 2008. And it was on leprosy in ancient Egypt, and they found records of it. In fact, 1,500 years before Christ, exactly where we are here, leprosy was a problem in ancient Egypt. And to them, it's an incurable disease. It's contagious. They know that. They don't know what the start of it is. In fact, those records were written about leprosy that we've discovered now closer to the birth of Christ Egyptian historians said it was the Israelis that were infected with leprosy, and the way they got out of the country was the Egyptians drove them out of the country because they were all leprous. And then Josephus laughed and said, "You have to be kidding. What, that makes no sense at all. Why would the army drown in the sea?" and so forth. So here, something that both Egyptians and Israelites are well aware of, leprosy. He puts his hand to his heart, maybe inside of his coat, takes it out, and it's white as snow, the last stages of leprosy. Then he puts it in again and pulls it out, and it's completely cured. And no doubt a sign, you know, that God is able both to produce and to cure miraculously an incurable situation that is in their land. And certainly it would beg the idea of those that are disobedient can be afflicted, those who are obedient can be cured, and that these things are in the hand of God. And the hand itself is infected by the heart. The heart is not infected by the hand, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day said, you know, why are your disciples washing their hands? They're eating with unclean hands, like the hand infected the heart. And Jesus said, that's not so. He said, out of the heart comes adultery and murder and all of these other things. The hand is infected of the heart. Certainly there's a picture of that here, but it was very poignant to Moses, to the children of Israel, and to the Egyptians, this particular miracle that takes place. Look in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that if they will not believe thee," now interesting, "nor hearken to," notice this, "the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." God says very clearly, these signs are not just to blow people's minds, they're saying something. They're speaking. In John's gospel, eight great signs, and after each one of the signs, a teaching from Jesus about that particular thing. Here, he says they're to hear in their hearts. I'm speaking to their hearts what these signs communicate. Taking those cobra by the tail, you know, a picture of God's man facing Pharaoh. The problem of, you know, that which is corrupt versus that which what God can heal and cleanse. And then he says, if they don't hear the voice of those signs, verse 9, "it shall come to pass if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river," the Nile, obviously, "and pour it upon dry land. The water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood." It doesn't say like blood. It shall become blood upon dry land. And certainly this last sign specifically pointed at the Egyptians, because Egypt was basically a strip of land about 8 miles wide on each side of the Nile. And the Nile provided irrigation and land. It was in the middle of a desert, and this green strip on either side of the Nile River was everything that Egypt was, and the Nile River brought life to Egypt. They deified the river because of that. In fact, it was related to Osiris, one of their main gods, so they worshiped the river. But the river had also been the place where the babes had been thrown and drowned. If you remember, God said to Cain, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth to me from the ground." And you can imagine the blood of all of these infants crying to the Lord, which is a voice that he still hears. So that he's going to then turn the river to what it is already crying about. It's going to turn to blood. So this last sign will be the first of the plagues. The first plague in Egypt will be when Moses turns the river to blood, the Nile River. So these three signs. Now look, this is important. We need to get a hold of what's going on here. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep, sees a bush on fire. Most exciting thing he's seen in probably 10 years or so. He goes up and the bush starts to talk to him. And he falls down. He says he doesn't want to look upon God. The flame's not consuming the bush. The very presence of God is there speaking to him. And then God says, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and certainly I will be with you. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, they will hearken to your voice. God talking to Moses. And Moses is the first man in the Bible sent by God on a specific ministry. The first calling to a specific ministry in the Bible is Moses. And the first human being with a miraculous ministry in the Bible is Moses. So you would kind of expect more of Moses with all of that in mind. And then God gives him these three signs. And then Moses responds in verse 10. Look, Moses says unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now we know he's eloquent, or he could have never said verse 10. You know, he's got something cooking there. I couldn't say that. I'm trying to figure out what it means. You know, isn't it interesting? Because you and I say, you know, Lord, I don't know. What do you want me to do, Lord? If you'd appear in my bedroom, if you'd do this, if you'd give me a sign, if you'd speak to me. No, well, here's a guy with all that going on. God has appeared to him. God is in a dialogue with him. Now they're going back and forth. God has showed him three miraculous signs. God has assured him, I will certainly be with thee. And Moses is still trying to beg out. Isn't that interesting? And he says, God, I'm not eloquent. Eloquence is what's going to deliver the children of Israel and break the back of Egypt. Eloquence. What an insult. What a doubting heart we can have that we would put more confidence in eloquence than in the fact that God certainly would be with us. I'm slow of speech. Well, he's 80 years old, first of all. I'm 75, I'm slowing down, you know. He's 80 years old. He hasn't been in the Egyptian court for 40 years. He's been speaking some Bedouin dialect that Jethro speaks, but mostly talking to sheep. So, you know, he might be saying, I'm slow of time. I don't have it anymore. I just don't have what it takes anymore. I don't have that court stuff anymore. But he's begging out. He's basically saying, God, you're not enough. I know you're going to be with me. I know you said because you're with me that people are going to listen. I know you've given me miraculous signs. But I'm not a good talker. Like that's how the nation's going to be delivered. By the way, there's often less trouble from someone who's slow-tongued than there is from someone who's fast-tongued. You've had that in your own experience, I'm sure. But our hearts can doubt so remarkably, and he's trying to beg out here. You know, it tells us in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is there preaching, he says, Moses was learned in all of the wisdom, all the ways of the Egyptian, and was mighty in speech and in actions and the things he did. And now he's saying, I ain't got it. Now look, here's God's response. Verse 11 and 12. The Lord then says to him, who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? By the way, both places there, it's Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So isn't it interesting the way the Lord responds here? You know, he says, are you kidding me? I made the mouth. I made the ear. I made the seeing eye. I did all this. Whether you have abilities, inabilities, or disabilities, I'm sovereign in all of that. I'm the Lord. And look, these are hard things for me just to read through. I know it's more difficult for someone who is blind or someone who is deaf, someone's having, you know, has trouble with speech. But we know the Lord did all that. We know he tells us earlier in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 there, he says he's speaking to Moses. So he talks, and he's talking whatever language Moses understands. He says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. So he sees. And he says, surely I have heard their cry. So God, his capacity of speaking and seeing and hearing is in man, because we're created in his image and likeness. We have those capacities. And God even goes as far to say, and even when someone lacks one of those capacities, it is in my sovereignty. I make twice. He refers to the fact he's the creator. And again, it is hard. You know, there are many questions. Lord, you know, if you love me, why would this be happening in my life? How does this happen? We do know this, you know, that Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we know that when the great I am, Yahweh, put on human skin and he walked among us, the most often repeated miracle in his ministry was the healing of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He gave speech to those who couldn't talk. He healed the lame. All of the difficult questions that we might have, and they are, we at least see God with human skin and his heart relative to all of those things. And he tells us in Revelation 21 that when we finally come into, you know, his kingdom, the eternal kingdom, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no tears. He tells us right away, it's all going to be right. But somehow, he says, in this time continuance, there are difficulties. The disciples in John chapter 9 came to Jesus, and there was a blind man by the gate, and they said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because the Pharisees believed in prenatal sin, that you could sin while you were in the womb, and if you did that, you might be born blind. You might be born deaf. So they saw this blind guy. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. That's not what's happening here, but for the glory of God has he been born this way. Had been blind for years. Jesus said, this has been for the glory of God. And Jesus then would make spittle, put on his eyes, tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man would be healed. His ways are above our ways. They're past finding out. But his challenge here to Moses is, I speak, I hear, I see. These abilities or disabilities are ordained to me, and I want you to do this. Now look, when God speaks and we refuse to believe on the grounds of some inability we claim in ourselves, then we're making him a liar. If God says, you're the one, I want you to go do this, and we are more concerned with a inability or disability in our own life than what he's telling us, then what we're saying is what he says is not true. John in his first epistle would say, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his own Son. So God tells us to do something. He tells us to go somewhere. He tells us to say something, refusing to take the place that God's redeeming love has put us in, is a dishonor to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there's no eloquence in us, there's no ability in us, we bring nothing natural to bear that could ever accomplish anything. What you and I might have to say, its only value, its only power comes from God, that he's with us, that he'll be with our mouth, with our tongue, that'll teach us what to say. Look, look at the world we're living in. You know, look at the vitriol and the hatred and the insanity and the war and the prejudice and you know, the politics. You look at everything that's going on. Everybody's screaming that what they know about morality and so forth is true, and nothing's getting fixed. And Jesus said to us, and it's emphatic, you alone are the light of the world. You alone. There's no other group of people that are bringing light to this dark world. You alone are the light of the world. Then he said, you alone, is emphatic again, are the salt of the earth. Salt was a preservative given to the Roman soldiers. It was the salarium. We get the word salary from that. They would get each week part of their pay in salt because it was a preservative for meat, for wounds, for different things. And you alone are the only preservative in the world right now. Look around, are you guys? Jesus said that. You alone. If you weren't here, imagine what would come on this world. When the trumpet blows and the church disappears, the post-rapture world is going to be unthinkable. You alone are the light of the world. You alone are the salt of the earth. And when he is with you, he said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he is with your mouth. You have something to say that can change the destiny of a human being, that can bring deliverance. No matter how much schooling someone has, no matter how many degrees or credentials they have, if God is not with the mouth, they can't change anything. I'm into studying. I think that's a great thing. I think if in our different specialties and careers, we learn, we can dialect. But when it comes to a people that need deliverance, when it comes to a lost world, no matter how much learning someone has to make an attempt at that, if God is not with the mouth, we end up with the pitiful situation we see across the country of so many in the pulpit, never called, nothing to say, not changing the nation that we live in. And you and I, Moses is a shepherd. He's 80 years old. He's 80 years old. What do you do when God's telling you, I want you to talk to your grandkid. I want you to talk to your son or your daughter, your mom or dad. I want you to talk to the person you work with. I want you to talk to your professor at college. I want you to talk to this person. I want you to talk to the guy in the grocery store you see. I want you to talk to that guy in the gas station you see all the time. And we're saying, I'm not eloquent. No. If he's going to be with your mouth, imagine how the world could change if everybody he was prompting would share the love of Jesus with this lost world. And Moses is held in front of us in regards to that kind of environment. You know, if God speaks through us, imagine what can happen. And look in verse 12, it says this. And this is how the Hebrew kind of indicates this. Now. And it's emphatic. The idea is, that's God's answer. You know, God's answer is enough. You go, I'll be with your mouth. Now, go therefore. That's the idea, is conversation's over. Now, go therefore. I will be with thy mouth. How wonderful. Because too often I use my mouth when he's not with it. I will be with thy mouth. And notice this, I will teach thee what thou shalt say. Jesus would say, in the very hour, don't get ulcers over it. The Holy Spirit will give you in that hour the thing that you're to say. It's very interesting here where it says, I will teach you what to say. Yara, the root there, teach, is the root of the word Torah. And in seed, the whole Pentateuch is here. I will teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses had no idea. And look, in verse 13, he tries to beg out again. This is remarkable. Verse 13 then, it says, and he said, oh, my Lord. Now, that's a small O-R-D. He says, oh, my Adonai. He's talking to Yahweh. Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who will send. Oh, okay, Lord, send whoever you want to send, just not me, is the idea here. You know, send whoever you want to send, just not me. And, you know, here's the Lord thinking, wait a minute, I'm God. I am is all that I am not needs. I am is all that I am not needs. Here I am arguing with an 80-year-old shepherd. You know, I'm appeared to you. I'm talking to you out of my glory. I've told you I'm going to be with you. I've given you miracles you've just watched. I told you I'm going to be with your mouth. I'm going to teach you what to say. And you're saying no thanks? You know, just imagine. Here's this one he's preserved. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 2, that when he was born, there was something about him. His parents saw God, you know, this from his very birth, God had something for him, and he's provided for him, he's protected him, and all of these years have gone by, and now here he is, and he's saying, no, Lord, not me. Can you imagine that? Besides in your own life? You know, not me, Lord. You got the wrong. I can't do this, Lord. Not just, wait a minute. I remember Billy Graham years ago on Larry King Live or somewhere, probably there. And he was asking him, Billy, isn't it amazing what God has done? What do you think when you look at everything that's happened? And Billy Graham said, I think what might have happened if I'd have yielded to the Lord all the time. And of course, Larry King, you think, here am I, Lord, 80-year-old shepherd. I've blown it. I've committed murder. And you're telling me that you'll be with me. You've shown me miraculous things. You're telling me you'll be with my mouth and you'll teach me the things that I should say. Remarkably, and God, in his response now, look in verse 14, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can talk. And also, behold, he's coming forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. This is a remarkable thing, you know. The power to bring deliverance has nothing to do with, you know, rhetoric or borrowed quotations, or it's the power of God, the word of God itself coming through an individual. And God's response here, he's angry with this reluctant servant. God knows what he's going to do with him. God knows he's going to do. He's going to fulfill the covenant he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and deliver them. God knows that. God knows that he's going to write the Torah. God knows he's going to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and with Elijah. God knows they're going to sing his song in the book of Revelation. He knows that. And isn't it interesting here? It says that the Lord's anger was kindled. Not because Moses is being humble. God's anger is never kindled against humility. This is either a false humility, a pride, a fear. He just is refusing to step into what the Lord is putting in front of him here. Remarkably. And we're going to be told this, you know, in his relationship with Moses in chapter 33, it says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. It tells us this in Numbers. God said there, he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, or I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth," or face to face. So here's this one refusing now, and God knows his future. And God, when his anger's kindled, he doesn't just incinerate him. God is patient. I think it's an affront to God that, you know, Moses is going to settle for Aaron. The little idol builder is going to come and help him now, you know. God, imagine in his heart, he's saying, really, Moses, you and I are not enough. The fact that I would be with you, I would be with your mouth, I would teach you what to say. You need a fumbling, failing human. And God relents and says, okay, I'll do that. And the amazing thing is here, God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He says, you have a brother named Aaron, the Levite. First time the word Aaron's in the Bible. And God calls him the Levite, which is what he will be. And he says, he can talk. God knows that about him. And not only that, he says he's on his way. God's omniscient. And God says when he sees you, his heart is going to rejoice. God knows all of that that's going to happen. And God always works on both ends. You know, we watch him. Philip, you know, is in the middle of a revival in Samaria. Miracles, people being saved. And God tells Philip, go to the desert. Like, I'm in the middle of a revival. What do you mean, go to the desert? And Philip goes out in the desert, and here's a chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, who happens to bump into a Jew in the desert and says, could you tell me what Isaiah 53 means? Because God working on both ends. Imagine if you're out street witnessing and you run into somebody and they have a Bible and they say, could you tell me what this means? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him would not perish, but ever lives. Would you please explain that to me? Imagine this. So God working on both ends. There with Peter and Cornelius. He puts it on the heart of Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter's on the roof at Simon the Tanner's house. God's letting down these sheets with all kinds of food, saying, kill and eat. And Peter, of course, is saying, not so, Lord. Things that never go together. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And finally, God says, don't call common that which I've clean and knock at the door. Here's a Gentile. God working at both ends. In fact, when Peter goes back to the house of Cornelius and tries to give his study, right after he gets started, the Holy Spirit falls. Everybody's talking in tongues. He didn't even get to finish his study. Saul of Tarsus. God takes him into Damascus blind, struck him blind. And there's a man named Ananias there. And God goes to Ananias and says, I want you to go pray for this guy, Saul of Tarsus, that he might receive his sight and be saved. Ananias says, Paul, God, you probably haven't read the newspaper. You know who this guy is? I mean, this guy's slaughtered in the church. But in all these circumstances where God is working on both ends, if he's telling you to witness to somebody, to share his love with someone, yeah, you or me, somebody who's not eloquent, somebody who's bumbling along in life, who knows what he's already doing on the other end? And who knows what that one person getting saved might accomplish? Who knows when the guy who owns a shoe store witnesses to a little boy named D.L. Moody that's working in a shoe store, what will happen? Who knows when Mordecai Ham preaches a revival meeting and a 16-year-old named Billy Graham sits in there and gets saved? What's going to happen? Moses has no idea what's going to happen in his relationship with the Lord, who eventually will speak to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. He has no idea what's going to happen in Egypt. He has no idea what the stick in his hand will accomplish under God's direction. The Lord says, I'll send Aaron. He can talk. He's on his way, by the way, remarkably. And he says, verse 15, you shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. So now you got two mouths and four ears, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto, notice, the people, first of all. And Aaron would be good to speak to the people. He's been with them for 40 years as he returns with Moses. He shall speak, be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. You're saying you can't talk? He can talk. He'll be your mouth, and you can be to him as God. You give him my message that I give to you. You tell it to him, and then he will speak it out loud. It will go from there. It will flow like that. And remarkably, he's going to be your spokesman. Now, the interesting thing is, in Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh had a high official in his court that was called the mouth of the king. He was always a high official in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would talk to him, then he would talk to everybody else on Pharaoh's behalf. So Pharaoh's not going to be surprised at all that Moses comes and Aaron's going to be his spokesman. Remarkably. And it says in verse 17, thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. Take the rod with you whereby you shall do signs. Interesting. When we read about the rod, by the way, we'll head in here. Twice it's called the rod of God. I think 9 or 10 times it's Moses' rod. About the same amount of times it's called Aaron's rod. But it's the same rod. All depends who's holding it. It's the same rod all the way throughout. In fact, it's Moses' rod specifically when he does something. It's Aaron's rod, but always when Moses is telling him what to do with the rod. And it will be called Aaron's rod in number when it buds and brings forth flowers and almonds and so forth, setting aside the priestly line of Aaron above those who wanted to interfere with that. So we have this whole scene put in front of us here. Moses, I mean, look, he's going to write the Pentateuch. There's probably affected the world more than anyone but Jesus himself, probably, and Paul the Apostle, these three great, you know, God sovereign through Jesus, Paul and Moses, failed humans. And his beginning is frustration, murder, backside of the desert, where he is content to live a dead-end life. Leave me alone, God. I'm at least secure here. No Pharaoh's trying to kill me. I got no headaches but listening to Baa all day long. I have peace. And he's content to lead this dead-end life. And God is saying, no, I've waited 40 years. Time to get going. Time to move. I'm out here with the sheep. I can't talk anymore like a normal human being. I'm 80 years old. What do you want? You know, like eloquence is what's going to solve the world's problems. And it's so remarkable, like you and I, here's God dialoguing with him. You and I say, if I could see an angel, I could see it. What if God appeared in your bedroom at night and got into a long dialogue with you in his glory and then said, I want you to do this. Certainly I'll be with you. And you're saying, who am I that I should go? You know, he's saying, they're going to listen to you. Well, we'll do this. Throw your pillow on the floor and it turns into a big chocolate chip cookie or something. You know, just, you know, he gives you miracles. And then we're still saying, you know, if I was you, I would send whoever you want to send, as long as it's not me. Just imagine. He's a human just like us. God, you know, we know the word is inspired because an uninspired writer would never have included, I tried to beg out and I got on God's wrong side and his anger was kindled against me. Only an inspired writer would include all of that. And it's inspired so that you and I might understand that it's God's delight to use any one of us. And he will use Moses and Aaron and honor both of their idiosyncrasies. He will never try to make Aaron like Moses or Moses like Aaron. He will allow them both to be who they are. And the Lord sent out his disciples by twos. And it's wonderful when we have someone in ministry or someone to serve with. But there should never be a time when we tell the Lord that his divine guidance and presence is not sufficient without another sinful human being chipping in and helping us. It's a lonely place. But each one of us, where we work, the people we rub shoulders with, you guys rub shoulders with people I will never rub shoulders with. You're the disciples God has placed there in those situations. And if we allow God to light us up, set us on fire, open our mouths in these last days, imagine what we might see. And it is him being with our mouth. I know my wife is really glad when the Lord's with my mouth. And it is him saying, making that promise, I will be with you and I'll teach you. Teach you what you shall say. You all have that. Moses didn't have it any more than you have it. So go get him. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, I know you can do this. I think of the book of Acts. I think of Pentecost. I think of Parthians and Medes and Lord, Elamites and North Africans and Europeans, everybody there speaking the wondrous works of God and everybody hearing it in their own language and 3,000 souls saved as Peter shared your love in the gospel. And Lord, you're not hindered, Lord, to do that today anywhere. And Lord, here we are. We don't want to, Lord, be stubborn in any way. You say that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry, Lord. I can find those things in my heart, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, for each of us, let us find a new place with you, with new depth, Lord, new excitement, that whatever you would say to us, Lord, we would yield in a new and a fresh way, Lord. In these last days and in this lost world, Lord, our vocal cords are yours. You created them. Our ability to hear is yours. You created it, Lord. Our ability to see is yours, Lord. You created it. We're made in your image and likeness, and you see, and you speak, and you hear. Lord, have us in a lost and broken world. Let us be light and salt, Lord Jesus. Make us that, Lord. In new depth and power, we pray in your name. Amen.